Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your watch care over us. We're reminded with just this little incident of what a minor slip can cause in our lives. And we need you every step of the way to keep us focused, keep us focused on your mission, focused on your purpose for our lives, focused on those things which are most important. We pray that you would be with us today as we discuss prophecy, archaeology, and history. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, by the way, I should say that the $3 betta fish survived. He's worth a little more than that now, I think, after the surgery. But anyway, we are going to delve into an issue that some of you may wonder what the connection is between archaeology, history, and prophecy. But as we unfold this, I think that we will see that connection very, very clearly. It is interesting to think that the three angels' messages have been broadcast by our church now, this year, officially. This is not working.
Ah, because it's not plugged in. All right.
The three angels' messages have been broadcast by this church and proclaimed by this church now for 150 years. You realize that this summer was the 150-year anniversary from 1863 when our church formally organized as the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And since that time, we have been faithfully proclaiming the three angels' messages, these precious messages that have been sent as a warning to the world at this very crucial time in which we live. And I know that that message is very dear to us here, but it is very important as well. It is a message that we have been proclaiming now for that period of time. And as time has gone on, I think that there is sometimes a temptation or even a thinking among some of us that the message is getting a little old. I don't believe that for a moment, but there are some that believe that perhaps it is. That we need to find something new. That we need to focus on something different. That somehow we need to adjust ourselves to the 21st century. After all, this message came out of the 15th to 19th centuries of the Protestant Reformation. The prophetic time chart that I have up here is, it has a few little issues with it here and there, but it basically is the prophetic message that was hammered out by William Miller and Josiah Litch and others earlier on, and it is still the message that many of us see today as we have put together the prophecies of Daniel, the 2300 days and years that you see up there, along with the prophecies of the book of Revelation, the trumpets and the seven churches that unfold themselves in historical time over the course of history. We call that historicism. We are inheritors of a prophetic movement and interpretation of prophecy called historicism that sees the fulfillment of prophecy over the course of history. And I'm speaking here at ASI, so I know this is nothing new to any of you. But I think it's a very important concept, one that we didn't invent, but that is inherent in the Bible itself. As Daniel explained the great vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of that image of the head of gold, Babylon, and Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and as prophecy has unfolded in the course of time as well. But in the church today, as well as in, when I say the church, I'm talking about the wider church of Christianity, in the wider Christian movement, historicism is not really something that is in vogue any longer. In fact, we as Seventh-day Adventists are one of the only groups that are still strongly historicist in our interpretation. Most evangelical groups today are into futurism and into a branch of that, dispensationalism. They see Israel's existence today as a direct fulfillment of prophecy. They see the possibility of a temple being built in the future. And all of these things are very, very important in their view of history. Boy, now I'm getting a lot of reverberation there. Am I the only one? Okay, it's good. Okay, that's good. If it's good for you, that's great. And so we have futurism. We have dispensationalism. We have preterism. I work in the scholarly world, and there is no predictive prophecy. Everything was something that happened in the past. There's no foretelling. There's only forthtelling of events that have already taken place. Because, after all, God does not intervene in human history and secular scholarship, and so we have this issue. And preterism, of course, is another view that these events all were fulfilled in the past. And, of course, then we have idealism and the spiritualization of some of these things in the future. In the Advent movement, these things have had an impact as well. These ideas have had an impact as well. And today, even among Adventists, there are scholars as well as evangelists who are becoming eclectic in their view and in their interpretation of prophecy. Some feel that the 19th century interpretations are a bit antiquated and we need to update ourselves a bit with some of these things. So today, by eclecticism, we mean it's not only historicism, but you can also have parts of prophecy being interpreted as preterist, some of it as futurist, and one example, of course, is the Ford crisis that occurred in this church in the late 70s and early 80s when one of our scholars decided to reinterpret the 2300 days, not as years. He did away with the year-day principle and basically saw that these 2300 days were literal days that were fulfilled at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, a king who was reigning in the Greek Hellenistic period, that Daniel was in fact not foretelling a future event, but as a second century prophet was simply describing what had already occurred prior to his time. This is a preterist interpretation, and of course our church had to deal in a very clear way with this at that time. We lost a number of our pastors in not only in Australia but around the world, and the effects of that has to some degree remained with us. The church engaged in a brand new study of this issue through the Biblical Research Institute. The Daniel and Revelation Committee was produced a series of books called the DARCOM series, and really in-depth studies were done at that time, which really brought us even more closely to our roots as historicist interpreters of prophecy. Today, I'm not going to mention names. This is just as a segue to get into our topic for today. But today we find that there are those who are using this eclectic approach to minimize some of the time prophecies that we find in the book of Revelation. There are five time prophecies in Revelation that historicists and Adventists have traditionally seen as specific applications of time, and many of these, four of these five, today by many scholars, or some scholars I should say, that have had a major influence on the church, four of those are no longer seen as direct fulfillments of an event in history. For instance, the Smyrna church's 10 days or 10 years of persecution, which many expositors throughout Protestantism, historicist expositors, saw as the 10-year persecution by the Roman Emperor Diocletian, that particular prophecy is now interpreted as simply a short period of time without any specific application. Another example, the 3.5 days or years of the two witnesses, which are often applied to the French Revolution, that period of time is now an indefinite short period of time. And the preterists have gone, of course, the preterist interpretation is to say this represents Christ's three days in the tomb after his death at that time. The 150 years of the fifth trumpet, which is coupled together with the 391 years and 15 days of the sixth trumpet, which gave us the date of August 11, 1840. This was a huge breakthrough at that time because it was predicted by some of our pioneers just at the right time in history. And Ellen White says in The Great Controversy that this prediction of the fall of the Ottoman Empire on August 11, 1840, she writes on Great Controversy, actually was a great boon to the belief in the historicist interpretation of Scripture. I'm paraphrasing her a little bit, but to the Millerite understanding of Scripture at that particular point in time. So all of these four, with the exception of the 1260 days or years, that's the only time prophecy is retained, is being minimized, I would say, by a number of individuals today. There's another trend where literal applications are spiritualized or become figurative. We have for many years taken the number 666, that's the Greek translation, by the way. It's not simply 666 in Revelation. It's 666. We have taken this, along with other Protestant interpreters, to refer to the name of a man. Particularly, we've applied it very specifically to the papacy and to the Pope. We've looked at a number of different examples of this in history. Well, today you find, even in Adventist literature, that this simply is a symbol for imperfection and rebellion against God. It should not be applied literally any longer. I had a church history professor at Andrews University for many years, a very well-known church history professor, who after his retirement began to teach that 666 really meant something, or 666 meant something very, very differently than we have traditionally interpreted. The new book that was just published a year ago by Edwin de Kock, an 835-page volume, I don't know whether you're going to have the time or the energy to wade through it all, has now definitively answered that question. And if you're interested in that issue, it's available and can be ordered, and it's a fantastic historical study that confirms the traditional interpretation of this particular issue. But we're just going through these briefly. The lake of fire, one writer says, is a metaphor for complete annihilation. It's no longer a literal event, but simply a metaphor. What does it mean, a metaphor for complete annihilation? What does that even mean? I don't really know. The two witnesses are not the Old and the New Testaments, as described in Ellen White and other expositors, but simply refer to the people of God. And the seven last plagues are not literal plagues, but describe spiritual realities. Maybe some of you have heard or read some of these things before. It's interesting that even eclectic non-Adventist scholars have to admit that there is a connection between the seven last plagues and the ten plagues that Israel and especially the Egyptians experienced in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. So my question, I guess, would be, were those spiritual events or were those literal events in the Old Testament? That's a question that we need to ask. And I think that that can be answered very clearly from the Bible, that these were literal plagues in the Old Testament. But again, these are seen as simple spiritual realities today. So again, our traditional interpretation of prophecy is being challenged. And I'm not the only one pointing this out. There are many others pointing this out. I want to just quote from one book by a very well-known Adventist writer, George Knight, who taught church history at Andrews University at the SDA Theological Seminary for many, many years. His book, The Apocalyptic Vision and the Neutering of Adventism, he writes in this book on page 58 and 59, "It is an interesting fact that Adventism today has the highest educated clergy and laity in its history. Yet all too many of us are afraid to affirm much of anything, unless it's our doubts. That's stylish. But to affirm Adventists' distinctive truths, and especially to do so in relation to apocalyptic prophecy, gets one labeled as an irrelevant 19th century sort of person in many circles. In the face of the continuing delay of the Second Coming, some Adventist interpreters of Revelation have stepped off of the historicist platform and onto that of futurism or preterism. Continuing time has had a corrosive effect on Adventist thinking." I want you to think about that for a moment. As I came back from Israel just a week and a half ago, I have a lot of Jewish friends that I work with on a daily basis. Many of them are secular Jews. Some of them are religious Jews. Some of them are Orthodox Jews. They've taken me to their home for Friday evening Shabbat dinner. They've taken me to the synagogue, and I spend a lot of time in Israel, 2 or 3 months a year there. It's a second home for our family. And I've interacted with them over the years. And I need to tell you something that for many of them, over the course of their history, and they have been waiting, as you know, for the Messiah for thousands of years. For many of them, they have spiritualized the Messiah altogether. For many of them, the Messiah as a reality is not really something that they're looking forward to in a literal way. I have one good friend who's an architect for our excavations over the years. I've known him for 20 years now. He is a Orthodox Jew who keeps kosher, who is very careful, wears a kippah. And yet when you have a discussion with him about religion, he says, I'm an agnostic. For him, it's the tradition of being a Jew and being part of a tradition that has lasted thousands of years that is most important. And whether God exists or not is an irrelevant question for him. And you find that increasingly among other Jews as well. And so this is a big question. We go to the Western Wall, and I'm always thrilled when I go there to see the Sabbath being celebrated, to see the Sabbath welcomed in. But at the same time, you realize as you stand there with fellow believers in God that literally the Jewish nation has come up against a wall in not accepting the prophetic message of the Old Testament and that application in Jesus Christ and not recognizing that Jesus, the Messiah, has already come. They can go no further today. And we need to be careful as a movement in the time in which we live not to spiritualize away the messages that we have been carefully given and that have been handed down to us through the centuries. Ellen White writes in this quote from Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 109, "All that God has in prophetic history specified to be fulfilled in the past has been, and all that is yet to come in its order will be. Daniel, God's prophet, stands in his place. John stands in his place. In the Revelation, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has opened to the students of prophecy the book of Daniel, and thus is Daniel standing in his place. He bears his testimony, that which the Lord revealed to him in vision of the great and solemn events which we must know as we stand on the very threshold of their fulfillment." If Ellen White could write this 100 years ago, is it not more true today? That we stand at the very threshold of its fulfillment. She goes on to write on the same page, "In history and prophecy." In what? In history and prophecy. That's the connection. Of course, she doesn't say archaeology. I'm going to insert that a little bit later. Okay? But in history and in prophecy, because the two are intertwined in our interpretation of Scripture, you cannot remove history from prophecy because God is a God who acts through history. In history and prophecy, the Word of God portrays the long-continued conflict between truth and error. That conflict is yet in progress. We call it the Great Controversy, right? She called it the Great Controversy. Those things which have been will be repeated. Old controversies will be revived and new theories will be continually arising. But God's people who in their belief and fulfillment of prophecy have acted in part, a part in the proclamation of what? Of the first, the second, and the third angels' messages, know where they stand. Do we know where we stand today? They have an experience that is more precious than fine gold. They are to stand firm as a rock, holding the beginning of their confidence steadfast unto the end. Ellen White is saying that we need to study carefully these prophecies and we need to hold on to them. Those things which have been given to this church at the beginning must be held onto until when? Until the end. And if we are almost at the end, isn't it more important for us to take note of this today than ever before? So I want to go with you to ancient Israel. And I'm going to go to you with you to three events today, this afternoon, three events in history where we see prophecy fulfilled in the Old Testament era. And I'm doing this because I think it is important for us to realize that Just as God worked through history in ancient times, He also will continue to work through history in future times. We cannot remove the era in which we live from the time period that He worked throughout history. We're not dispensationalists. We don't believe that we are in a new dispensation. We believe that the God who was God then is the same God who is God today. He works the same way as He worked at that time. He may work through the Holy Spirit in different ways, but He does not change. He is the same forever. That God is the God that we want to know. And what we want to see in the Old Testament, I think, is to look at predictive prophecy that was given to the people of that time. Look at how they reacted to that prophecy. Look at how they, maybe in some cases, didn't react to that prophecy and gain some lessons for us today as well. How does God work in history? And how is it to be understood? I want to go, first of all, to the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire began to become solidified in the 10th century, in the 900s already, the 10th century BC. By the time of the prophet Isaiah, which we will talk about here today, by the time of the prophet Isaiah, the Assyrian Empire had built a huge, huge empire that was swallowing up and devouring the rest of the then known world. Its military machine was second to none. It had armies that were invincible. They had a military machine that encamped around cities and defeated them one after another. No one could stand before the Assyrians as they worked their way across to the north, across to the south. They took Babylon. They took all of the nations to the north. And then they began to move through the Fertile Crescent. Arabia, of course, is the central area, which doesn't really matter. They moved down, if we go back one, they moved down along the Fertile Crescent and came and began to approach Israel and Judah. And it is during this time that very specific prophecies are given to the inhabitants of Israel and Judah, the divided monarchies of Israel and Judah, and what is likely would likely take place there. Isaiah the prophet was one of the first prophets to deal with this situation. Here you can see some of these armies, the siege ramps that they built, the battering rams that they used to come up. That's not a skateboard, that's a battering ram that came up to be used against the cities. That is the king on that battering ram, by the way. He's always larger than life. And the work that was done in tunneling under the walls, climbing over the walls, destroying the walls, the Assyrians were very descriptive in their in how they took these cities. They described them in vivid detail. They said, we surrounded, we conquered, we razed to the ground and burned the city. That is the formula that you see over and over and over again, almost like it is the matter-of-fact way in which they did things. And as they took over the territory, that's exactly what they would do. They would raise the city to the ground. They would build a new city on top of it after it was burned. They would deport all the people that lived in that city to another part of the Assyrian Empire, where they would be given another city to work in, another place to be, and in that particular location they would continue to work. They used terrorism, and they used fear, and they used intimidation. Here is an image of impaled individuals outside a city. A message, a clear message, this is what's going to happen to you if you do not surrender to the king of Assyria. And they were gruesome in their military tactics. They would flail people alive. They would cut out their tongues and their eyes. They would do horrible things, and they recorded all of them in bloody detail. We're very proud of their accomplishments. Well, to go back, Isaiah the prophet receives a vision. It's in Isaiah chapter 6, and you can read it. It's a very famous passage where Isaiah is called by God to go out and to be a prophet for him. He sees a vision of God seated upon a throne in the temple, high and lifted up. And as he sees the seraphim around God singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," Isaiah is struck by his own depravity and the depravity of his nation. He prays to the Lord, and he says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." And then after the coal of fire, you remember the story, comes to him by the seraph and touches him on the lips, he hears the word of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah does not hesitate at that moment. His life has been transformed. His life has been changed. He has felt the empowering power of the Spirit that has changed his life, that has offered forgiveness of his sins and for his iniquity. And he jumps up and he says, "Here I am, send me." And then he hears the message that God is to give, that he is to give for God. A message that will fall on deaf ears and on hard hearts and eyes that do not see. And God tells him how difficult proclaiming that message will be, how the more he will preach, the more difficult it will be for people to understand. And as Isaiah hears this in chapter 6, you can read it for yourself later today, as Isaiah hears all of this, he's overcome and he says, "How long, O Lord?" And God is very honest with him. And he says, "Until the cities are laid waste and there is no inhabitant in the land." Basically, Isaiah, you will be preaching this message and you will see with your own eyes its fulfillment, because most of the people will reject your message. And at the very end of Isaiah chapter 6, there is, of course, this bit of hope. There will be a remnant. A tenth will remain. And like a terebinth tree, it will grow. And out of this, a seed. This is a messianic prophecy that, yes, there will be a remnant. And through that remnant, a Messiah will come. And, of course, there's a great deal of messianic prophecy in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah sees the fulfillment of that as he preaches that message to the northern kingdom. That call comes in 739 B.C. 739 B.C., how do we know that? Well, Edwin Thiele, a scholar from Andrews University, figured all that out years ago. I can't go into all the details today. But 739 B.C. In 732 B.C., we read about the fulfillment in this passage in 2 Kings 15:29. 732. So 7 years have gone by. 7 years of preaching by Isaiah, and now he sees the partial fulfillment of what God says would happen. In the days of Pekah, the king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Ma'akah, Yanoa, Kadesh, Chatzor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. So here we have specific cities mentioned and territories mentioned that Tiglath-Pileser came and took. And the wonderful thing about archaeology is we can excavate those cities and we can find those destruction levels. And a few years ago, we did just that. This is the panel, the relief of Tiglath-Pileser III that was left in his palace, depicting the city of Chatzor, one of the cities we just read about, depicting that city being attacked and captured by the king. And excavating the site of Chatzor, this is the city of Chatzor, as we excavated it, this is a huge site in the northern kingdom of Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee. In Old Testament times, the time of Joshua, this was the head of all the kingdoms of Canaan. It was a coalition by the king of Chatzor against the king of against Joshua and the Israelites that caused a huge victory in Joshua chapter 10 that took place up here. But much later in time, it was also occupied during the time of Tiglath-Pileser III. And in 732 B.C., Tiglath-Pileser III came to this city. The Bible just said it in 2 Kings. And we excavated that destruction layer. 2.5 meters of destruction debris. Whole beams that were charred in the fires. Mud brick that were collapsed on top of each other and burned in the fire so that they became, how shall we say, they were orange looking, different colors than they normally look like. I think, Boaz, you might have been over there doing any of that? No? Different site. Okay. So anyway, we had, and the fire destruction of the Assyrians was made real to us because we excavated that fire destruction. Now you may ask, how do you know it's Tiglath-Pileser III? How do you know that was him at Chatzor? Well, we have pottery chronology and we can date fairly precisely to the part of the century and
all scholars are convinced that this is the time period that we're talking about. In fact, Hazor is abandoned as a site after this time. This is the end of the city for its complete history. We've seen the fire destruction. So is this a figurative judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel? It's a literal judgment. It actually occurred. There are cities that are destroyed and no longer inhabited. Why? Because the captives are taken off into Assyria. In fact, Hazor, there's no evidence that it was rebuilt by the Assyrians, as other cities were. Shalmaneser V is the king, according to the Bible, that finalized the deportation and the destruction. He conquered Samaria in 722 BC. That's, again, how many years later? That's 10 years after Tiglath-Pileser came. This was the final call for the northern kingdom of Israel. It's as if they had a taste of a warning by Tiglath-Pileser III. Now it is the final deportation of Israel. Israel ceases to exist as a nation in 722 BC. The northern kingdom of Israel is gone. Samaria is taken and destroyed and rebuilt. And here it says his son, Sargon II, takes the credit for what his father did here. In my first year of reign, the people of Samaria, to the number of 27,290 I carried away. 50 chariots for my royal equipment I selected. The city I rebuilt, I made it greater than it was before. People of the lands I had conquered, I settled therein. You see the policy of the Assyrians? Took those people away, settled a new people in Samaria that were not indigenous to that area. My official, or Tartan, I placed over them as governor. So here's an extra biblical text that describes this event in history that we just read about in 2 Kings. We move forward again in history to 701 BC. We've now moved forward another 22 years or 21 years from this last campaign that we talked about. And here in Isaiah chapter 36, verse 1, it says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. In his own annals, Sennacherib describes exactly how many of these cities he conquered. 46 of his strong-walled towns and innumerable villages in their neighborhood I besieged and conquered. He leaves these inscriptions. We have several of them, one in the British Museum, one at the Oriel Institute in Chicago, one in the Israel Museum. He leaves these inscriptions behind so that everyone can know what he did. So this is what he did to Judah. 46 towns and innumerable smaller villages I besieged and conquered. But the focal point of his activity is the city of Lachish. So way up in the north, you have, of course, the territory of Samaria. That's all gone now. The Assyrians now are interested in Judah. Israel disappeared 20 years ago. They made Israel disappear 20 years ago. They're interested now in Judah. And in order to have access to Jerusalem, they must conquer the cities that guard the entryway to Jerusalem, the major highways to Jerusalem, the I-75s that led up to to Jerusalem. Okay? So these are the any king that came from the south had to do the same, from Egypt. Any king from the north had to do the same. These were the entryways into the hill country and to the capital city of Jerusalem. Very strategic where Jerusalem was located. David was very wise when he chose that as his capital city. And they lined up the entryways with fortified cities along that area. In his own palace at Nineveh, which was excavated by a British archaeologist, Layard, we find in the focal point of that palace the Lachish room. Now, some people actually believe that this was the throne room of Sennacherib. So in the throne room of Sennacherib, or the focal point of his, you can see this triple entryway courtyard, and to the focal point there, the Lachish room, surrounding the walls of that room are panels describing and showing his siege against the city of Lachish. Now, I know that's not the way you probably pronounce it. You may pronounce it Lachish. You may not even know what Lachish is. It's mentioned 24 times in the Old Testament. It's the second most important city of Judah in Judah after Jerusalem. A few years ago, I was with Mark Finley at the site of Lachish, and we were shooting an It Is Written television program there, and we got into a bit of a discussion on how we should describe the name of the city on television. Lachish or Lachish? And we finally decided on Lachish because that would be more well known to people. And I kept catching myself saying Lachish all the time because I've worked among the Israelis too long. And the Hebrew is a guttural, Lachish. And you have to say it carefully when people are close by, otherwise you might get them a little wet. But anyway. All right, so the Lachish room there is surrounded by panels. Here is an artist's depiction. These panels cover the walls. These Lamassu bulls have the face of the king. They were intimidated by that as they walked towards the Lachish room. And on the back wall back there, we have the panels of the defeat of the city of Lachish. And these panels, which are now in the British Museum, show the archers and the slingers and the infantry going up against the city, the Assyrian soldiers going up against the city. They show the battering rams and going up against the city. More battering rams against the city of Lachish than any other city depicted in the other Assyrian reliefs found in other palaces and other cities. Amazing as you look at this. And the defenders on top of the walls, we'll have a close-up here. The defenders on top of the walls with their arrows, throwing down torches to light the Assyrian siege engines on fire, throwing down stones, anything that they're able to. But the Assyrians, of course, have it all covered. They have a fireman in the back of their siege engine pouring water over the ram so that if a spark or something falls on it, they will have it taken care of so that it can completely destroy the city. And here is the ancient site of Lachish itself. There it is in its glory still today. And you can see it is a huge, huge site. This is a two-way road down here. This is, I think, a car over here, so you can kind of get a little bit of a scale of how huge this site is in terms of its height. It's very impressive, very foreboding as you come up to it. And this is what the Assyrians would have tried to conquer. And it is here, along this side over here, that the siege ramp was located. Here is an artist's depiction of it. You can see the gate, the single gate leading into the city, a double gate. You can see that this the highest area of attack would have been here. So Sennacherib set up his camp and his throne over here to watch the proceedings against the city of Lachish. And it was here that the siege ramp was found of the Assyrians by the British, who excavated there in the 30s. And following that, there it is circled, following that, excavated by the Tel Aviv University and David Yushishkin's team in the 1970s and 80s during their excavations there. This is a cutaway of that siege ramp, and it is massive. 25,000 tons of stones. A worker carrying 45 kilograms an hour a distance of 300 meters. It's estimated that 10,000 workers could have completed the building of this siege ramp in about 3 weeks, in about 23 days. And the siege ramp has been excavated, and around it, well, would you like to see the siege ramp today? At least a week and a half ago? We have an amazing bit of new technology when we were out at the site. We're excavating the site right now. I'll share with you a little more about that. And here's a video that we took. It's not edited because we just took it, so this is a helicopter that's taking off to take an image, and there's the siege ramp. And coming down the siege ramp is a flock of sheep. That will give you some scale. Now, the flock of sheep get scared by the helicopter, so they stop. They're very wise. Sheep are very wise. When they don't know what's going on, they stop. Okay, they assess things. Okay, we're to be like sheep, right? When we don't know what's going on and we're not sure about which direction to go, we read the Bible, the Spirit of Prophecy, we pray, and we stop. So here are the sheep. Well, that one didn't. But anyway, most of them have stopped. And here's the helicopter. Look at this huge site. We're just looking at one side of it. The cars are parked up in the horizon there, and we're actually excavating on the other side of the site. And on this side of the site over here, where the tarps are, you see the gate of the city. You see where those black tarps are? It's being reconstructed right now by the National Parks Authority. The gate is for tourism because this is now a national park in Israel. And we're going to get some of the jitteriness of this out of here. But there's the gate, and there's the siege ramp, and there's the stones, the pile of stones, and the helicopter's coming down for a nice smooth landing. I was very happy that we had a good helicopter operator and it didn't crash because it was a good investment. And if it crashed, we would have been in trouble. So here is Sennacherib seated on his throne. He's watching all of this take place, and he gets the victory, and he gets all the spoils and all the captives that are coming before him. Here he is seated on his throne. This is in his panels.
in Nineveh, and they're bringing to him all kinds of chariots and all kinds of weapons of warfare and captives, and they're bowing down before the king. There's the Assyrian ramp. There's the counter ramp that the Judeans built because they weren't wanting to be conquered, and they put up their defense from inside as well. And there it is being excavated in the 1970s. And here are the squares that were laid over that and excavated by the Tel Aviv team in the 70s as well. Hundreds of sling stones were found around the siege ramp. Now, these sling stones are the size of a baseball. They weigh about a pound to a pound and a half. They could be thrown 150 miles an hour, the length of a football field and a half, for those of you from Europe, 150 meters, with deadly accuracy. Okay? The Romans had instructions on how to remove these sling stones surgically, because if you weren't wearing body armor, they would penetrate. So imagine, you have to rethink this whole story of David and Goliath now, right? This is a big, I wish I could have brought one with me here, but they're behind a glass case at Southern, and I didn't want to take the time to unscrew 18 screws to get them out. So anyway, I didn't bring them. But here you see the slingers with the sling stones. And these are the Assyrians. They're wearing body armor. They're also wearing helmets. One of those helmets was found at the siege ramp. One of those Assyrian helmets, that conical-shaped helmet, was found there. And a mass burial grave with 1,500 bodies from this battle. Amazing thing. This was excavated by the British. They didn't know exactly. Here are the archers. And, of course, thousands of arrowheads. I have a good friend. His name is Yoav Farhi. He's an Israeli numismatist. He's a coin expert and a metals expert. And we hire him during our excavations to find metal objects. And he has a metal detector, and he goes around. At the site that we were excavating up to this point in time, we just finished excavating this summer at the site that we were excavating previously, he has found over 500 coins. And we have wonderful specimens at our site. And so he asked us a week and a half ago, he says, now do we have the license for the whole site or only part of the site? I said, we have the license for the whole site. He says, do you think I could go over to the siege ramp and find some more of those arrowheads? Because back in the 70s, they weren't using that technology. They had it, but they didn't use it. And so I'm sure that a lot more could be found. And but we said maybe next year, maybe next year. We had other work for him to do. The city of level 3, that's the level of Sennacherib's destruction, the city of level 3 was burned to the ground, says the excavator, David Yushishkin of Tel Aviv, by the Assyrians. Buildings, namely the palace fort and the gate complex, as well as the small dwellings and shops of the inhabitants of Lachish, were consumed by fire. They did to Lachish what they did everywhere else. They destroyed it, consumed it by fire. But of course, Sennacherib's goal was not Lachish. Lachish was the second most important city in Judah. His ultimate goal was Jerusalem. And I was just reading in the Spirit of Prophecy this last week as I was preparing. Sennacherib himself, according to Ellen White, did not go to Jerusalem. The Bible says he sent his ambassador, the Rabshakeh. I always assumed that eventually Sennacherib himself went there, but she says no, he stayed at Lachish. He just sent his ambassador and his army up there. He played it safe, in other words. And so they went to Jerusalem. After Lachish was destroyed, he went to Jerusalem. And Isaiah 36 tells us what happened there. Then Rabshakeh, his ambassador, stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. He goes on, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. And the chapter goes on to say, I will put you in wonderful cities, and I will put you with beautiful vineyards and orchards and cisterns, and you will have abundance of things. Beware lest Hezekiah misleads you, saying the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? And the answer of the Judeans on the walls of Jerusalem would have to be an unequivocal no. For they all had been taken and all had been destroyed, including the cities of Judah. What about Jerusalem?
What was Hezekiah's response? What would your response be? Hezekiah's response is recorded to us in both the book of Kings and the book of Isaiah. He comes to the Lord in prayer. He doesn't know what to do either, so he comes to the Lord in prayer. And he says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, Isaiah probably told him about that vision that he had many years ago of the Lord seated high and lifted up on his throne between the seraphim. Here they're called cherubim. You are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. The people may not have done this, but you, Lord, can. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Hezekiah realizes that this is not an issue about victory over his city. This is not an issue over the battle over Jerusalem. This is an issue about who is God of the universe. Is it the Assyrian gods, or is it the God of heaven, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts? Who is truly God? And the message comes back immediately from Isaiah the prophet. Praise the Lord for his prophets. Praise the Lord for the prophet the Lord has given our movement today to safeguard us and to keep us on track. Isaiah comes immediately and gives this word from the Lord. And this word, by the way, is a word of prediction and prophecy. What does he say? Truly, Lord. I'm sorry. This is what he says. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. I will keep my covenant with David, and I will keep it for my own sake, my own name's sake. What a powerful testimony. We know the rest of the story. We know that Sennacherib sent, according to the Bible, 185,000 soldiers to Jerusalem. He surrounded Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that that same night, the angel of the Lord came down, and when day dawned the next day, the Assyrian army was dead, every last one of them. And Sennacherib, it says, went home unto his city in Nineveh and worshipped in the temple of his god Nisroch, and shortly thereafter was slain by his two sons. History doesn't give us the name of those sons. The Bible gives us the names of the sons. But we do have a text from Sennacherib's successor, Esarhaddon, one of his other sons, who says, they slew their father, the king. They slew their father, the king. What does Sennacherib say about Jerusalem? He does mention Hezekiah by name, the king of Jerusalem. And this is what he says about Jerusalem. Very short, very concise. He says, as for Hezekiah the Judean, who did not submit to my yoke, I surrounded and conquered his strong-walled towns. He himself I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city, like a bird in a cage. And then there is golden silence. There's nothing about the destruction of Jerusalem, nothing about the tearing down of walls and the raising of the city of the ground, nothing about the deportation of the Jerusalemites to another land. There is none of that that we find in all the other annals. Just golden silence, and that silence speaks volumes. Because the Bible says, yes, he did surround Jerusalem, but it was only for one night. And is it only coincidence that the focal point of Sennacherib's palace at Nineveh, the focal point of his palace in that room, has 10 panels of Lachish, but no mention at all about Jerusalem? Because he only conquered the second most important city in Judah, not the first. God was faithful, and the prophet's words from God were fulfilled. a literal fulfillment of prophecy. Well, we move from the armies of Sennacherib to our third example. We move forward in history almost 120 years. We move to the end of Judah's history. In the course of that time, the Assyrian Empire has come and has gone. A new empire has arisen. It is known as Babylon. And its king, Nebuchadnezzar, is seeking to do what his predecessors had done. This young prince is seeking to do and to conquer and to achieve what even Assyria has not been able to do. He wants to go all the way down to Egypt and conquer Egypt as well. His predecessors haven't been able to do that. And so he launches several campaigns. His first campaign is in 605 BC. We read about this campaign in Daniel chapter 1. This is the campaign where Daniel and his three friends and the other nobles of Jerusalem are taken captive into Babylon. 605. He is not yet king. During this campaign, while he defeats the Egyptian king Necho at Carchemish up in Syria, not in Egypt but in Syria, he learns of his father's death while in Jerusalem. And he hastens with an elite group of troops across the Arabian desert to Babylon to secure the throne. And Daniel and his friends take the long route all the way around the Arabian desert, probably for several months, to arrive in Babylon later. In 597 BC, another campaign takes place. This time, the Bible tells us, 10,000 captives from Jerusalem are taken to Babylon. And among those is a future prophet by the name of Ezekiel. Now, it's very important to remember that when there are huge moments of crisis, what does God do? He sends a prophet to be with his people and to guide his people. And this time, the greatest crisis ever to have faced ancient Israel, because their temple would be destroyed, their homeland would be gone for 70 years, they would be deported and taken to a new place. What does God do? He sends two prophets with them to Babylon, Daniel and Ezekiel, and one is left behind in Jerusalem. His name is Jeremiah. And it is Jeremiah the prophet that is very, very interesting, because he predicts what will happen in 586 BC. You see that the kings that have been placed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, which they are now a vassal state of Babylon, they're very capricious and not very strong, and they tend to want to make alliances with Egypt, thinking that Egypt would protect them from the Babylonians. Very bad thing. We find artifactual evidence for this in the archaeological record. I remember excavating a site, a Philistine site, and excavating an Assyrian-type palace that dated to this time period just before Nebuchadnezzar's conquest in 603 of the area of Philistia, because he had another campaign to Philistia in 604, 603, and we found Egyptian artifacts there, which testified that the Egyptians were very, very active at this time. So the biblical account of Jeremiah warning against an alliance of Egypt has a reality behind it that is very, very poignant in the archaeological record. In 586 BC, though, he predicts something else. This is his prediction in Jeremiah 20, verse 4. For thus says the Lord, notice, not Jeremiah speaking, it's the Lord speaking. Behold, I will make you a terror to yourself. He's talking to Judah. Behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. That's a heavy message to God's people, isn't it? I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall what? Your eyes shall see it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the apocalyptic prophecies that we have been hoping for and longing for all these years, wouldn't it be wonderful if our eyes will actually see them be fulfilled? Are we seeing them being fulfilled right now? I think we are. I think we are. I don't think anyone, knowing the geopolitical climate in the world today, the economic climate in the world today, has many, even secular people are wondering what is happening, what is going on. This cannot go on forever. You will see it. I will give all Judah into what? Into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Here's the prediction. And in Jeremiah 34, verse 7, we're no longer reading prophecy now, we're reading narrative, because Jeremiah switches back and forth between prophecy and talking about what actually happened. And now Jeremiah is describing what happened. While the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem, against who? Jerusalem, and the other cities of Judah. Almost sounds like a repeat of Sennacherib, doesn't it? Jerusalem and the other cities of Judah that were still holding out. So there were a few cities still holding out. Which ones were they? Lachish and Azekah. Only two cities besides Jerusalem were still holding out against the Babylonians, according to Jeremiah 34, verse 7. Lachish and Azekah. Here is our excavation team in 2010, and we are standing in the gate of a site that we are excavating called Kirbet Kayafa, probably biblical Sha'arayim. That's a whole other story that I can't tell today, but it dates to the time of David. And we're overlooking the Elah Valley, where the famous battle between David and Goliath took place. And behind us, we have Azekah. There it is. For years, I was dreaming about excavating the site of Azekah. You know, archaeologists have strange dreams, I guess. But I remember calling my good friend Jack Blanco, who was the dean of the School of Religion at Southern Adventist University, where I teach. And I remember standing in the year 2000 on top of that hill over there and saying, "Jack, I found the site. It's amazing." And I actually started negotiations with the Israel Antiquities Authority to see whether we could get a license for this project. And it went on for a few years, and then I learned that another university, a major university, it wasn't named, was vying for the project or for the site, and that we probably should back off. And sure enough, today Tel Aviv University is excavating the site. They started last year. But there's Azekah up there. Amazing, amazing site. And we're excavating another important site in front of it, but it's not quite as glamorous as Azekah. Okay? So we began to look. First we thought Azekah, right across from our site of Sha'arayim. Then we looked at Sukhol, another important site mentioned in the story of David and Goliath, because the Philistines camped between Sukhol and Azekah, the text says. Sukhol, which is in Judah. We thought if we go across the valley and excavate Sukhol, we can make this a regional project. This will be very exciting. But the day that we applied for a license for Sukhol, Tel Aviv University applied for a license for Sukhol. I'm telling you, the great controversy is raging I'm telling you, it's amazing. They're now excavating Bet Shemesh, Azekah, and Sukhol. Do you see that they're surrounding our little site of Kirbet Kayafa? Surrounding us. And by the way, just to give you a little idea about Tel Aviv University, they are mostly scholars who we refer to as minimalists. They are rewriting Israel's history so that David and Solomon no longer really exist as the Bible describes them. It's a huge battle that's taking place there in this valley today, years after David fought there, 3,000 years after David and Goliath fought there. So after this made national news in Israel, it made the headlines. There were several huge articles written about this. Tel Aviv University and the Hebrew University are partners going head-to-head over a site. It hadn't happened in Israel for 40 years that two major universities were trying to get the same site like this. We went over for negotiations back and forth. To make a very long story short, we decided to take the gentleman route and decided to back out of a Sukkot and say, okay, we're not going to fight about this. Even though we had already done a survey there, we'd invested money in the project, we're not going to fight about this. Maybe the Lord, after all, has something better in mind. Does the Lord have things better in mind for us sometimes? So we began to pray. My partner, Dr. Klingbeil, and I began to pray. He's a colleague with me at Southern Adventist University. We talked with our colleague at the Hebrew University, Yossi Garfinkel, and I still remember the day we came together. We said, what is the most that we could actually hope for to excavate? If we wanted the top, most incredible site we could ever imagine or think about, what would it be? And we all looked at each other and we said, Lachish. So there's Lachish. And so we did what seemed like the impossible. We applied for a license for Lachish. Keep in mind, this was a site that Tel Aviv University had excavated for 20 years, from 1974 to 1994. It was, this is their site. even though the excavator is now in his 80s, he's still alive, and it's his site. But they didn't find everything that needed to be found at Lachish. They stopped with the campaign of Sennacherib. They didn't go down in the levels below that to look what happens during the time of Amaziah, the king of Judah, which is also mentioned in the Bible as being murdered at the site of Lachish. What happens in the time of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who refortifies Lachish? What's going on in the city at that time? And this February, we got news that we got the license for Lachish. The Lord opened those doors. Incredible. It's nothing short of miraculous. In fact, I was with my colleague who is not a Christian. He's a secular Jew. He holds the oldest chair in archaeology in Israel. And he said to Professor Klingbeil, my colleague, he said, "You know what? It's almost as if God wants us to work at Lachish." The Lord is working. The Lord is working. So, we just got back. We did a 2-week pilot season. Southern Adventist University, the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, there's three directors, Dr. Klingbeil from Southern, myself, and Dr. Garfinkel from the Hebrew University. We're working under the auspices of the Israel Antiquities Authority with the Esbul Exploration Society, and we have just opened up new excavations at this fabulous site. It is overwhelming, I will tell you that, because this site is 10 times larger than the site we just came from excavating. And where to begin? That's always the question. Well, we're starting in that area there that has hardly been touched, that square area that's hardly been touched by anyone, and hoping that by working adjacent to the temple of the Hellenistic precinct, which underneath it contained remnants of the time of Jeroboam, that we will come down on those earlier levels. We're after the destruction of Lachish level 4 and level 5. Which would bring us down to the time of Solomon and Rehoboam. What happened as the kingdom of Judah expanded beyond the time of David? That is our big question, because many are doubting whether this actually occurred at that time. But I've diverted from our original quest for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's destruction is level 2. And to get down to levels 4 and 5, guess what? You got to dig through 2, 3, and so forth. 1 first, luckily we didn't have 1. So we just got back from the dig, and amazing stuff. In the gate, by the way, in the early excavations, in the gate that the British excavated back in the 1930s, a bunch of letters were discovered. They were known as the Lachish letters. There were several of them. These are broken pieces of pottery with writing on them. And they are found in the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar, and they document the final moments of the city before Nebuchadnezzar's arrival with his armies. Lachish letter 4, this is letter 2 from the British Museum, but letter 4 says this: "May my Lord be apprised that we are watching for the fire signals of Lachish according to all the signs which my Lord has given, because we cannot see Azekah." Found in the destruction debris of the gate of Nebuchadnezzar's destruction, probably the last letter that arrived at Lachish before its doom. What two cities were left besides Jerusalem, according to Jeremiah 34:7? Lachish and Azekah. This text tells us Azekah had already fallen. They were communicating by fire signals back and forth, like the Native Americans used to do. I guess we use smoke signals in this country, right? They were communicating by fire signals back and forth, and they could no longer, a third party could no longer see the fire signals of Azekah. Maybe he was situated in Jerusalem, maybe he was situated in another one of these border cities. He could no longer see the signal fires of Azekah. He's watching for the signal fires of Lachish. And basically the message is this: Azekah has already fallen, Lachish. You are next. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies are coming. You are next. So we went there to excavate, and here we are coming down just a week and a half ago on the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar's Lachish. Dr. Klingbeil, my colleague, and one of my former students, Clay Perez, who is now a doctoral student at the University of Vienna in Austria, coming down, and you don't see it here really well, but a vessel is just popping up right over here in the destruction. A complete vessel just fallen over in the destruction debris. Sometimes we find them smashed, sometimes we find them whole. In this case, we have two whole vessels. We have a beautiful lamp. This is my colleague, Dr. Klingbeil. And look at this beautiful thing. Now, one of our people, I won't mention who because we're friends with everybody, began to chop through this a little bit as he came down through the soil. Luckily, he wasn't using a big pickaxe. But here they are after they've been washed and cleaned, almost in perfect, pristine condition. These are clear vessels that date from level 2, which means we're dealing with the Babylonian destruction. Great, great accomplishment after 1 week of excavation. We have a destruction. We're going to continue that destruction layer over a huge area this next summer when we've got 120 people or so in the field. This was just the pilot season with about 30. 120 people in the field. We're going to cover a much larger area, excavate Nebuchadnezzar's destruction. Hopefully underneath that, beautifully sealed, will be level 3, Sennacherib's destruction, and then our goal to get down to the level of Amaziah and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, as well. Now, this is the real letter 4, and I want to close with a thought with you. Be apprised that we are watching for the fire signals of Lachish according to all the signs which my Lord has given. Lachish was about to be destroyed. The prophecies of the Lord were about to be fulfilled. Jerusalem was next. The temple would be destroyed, and there would be no more temple there for many years, over 70 years, while the people were in exile. Prophecy was to be fulfilled in just a short period of time. And my question for us today is simply this. Could it be that the universe is looking at this church today, our movement today, and looking for the signal fires of this movement? Could it be that they are searching and looking to see whether this movement will be faithful to the prophetic messages that were given to it in these final crisis moments of Earth's history? I believe that we are at the cusp of His return. And the three angels' messages must be preached with greater clarity today than they have ever been preached in the past. We must restudy, refocus, realign ourselves and see, based on what is taking place today, based on where we are in history, we must not, at this moment in Earth's history, we must not start becoming wishy-washy about where we stand on these issues. Ellen White, what did she say at the beginning as we were reading? We must stand firm as a rock on these things. Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. And as we have seen prophecy fulfilled, I just used three examples today, as we've seen prophecy fulfilled over and over and over again in history, that tells me that the promises of God and His Word will be fulfilled in the future as well. This is not some figurative coming. Jesus is coming in His glory to take us home. Literally, massively, and it will be the end of what we know here in this world today. Are we ready for that moment? Are we doing everything possible? I'm speaking to the choir here, I know. This is ASI. Praise the Lord for what ASI is doing to finish the work. But we must do everything possible. We must stand firm on the promises. We must study history and see how that history is being fulfilled today. By the way, we are making history today. This is an important concept. It's not like we're simply living our lives. The entire universe is watching to see what we will do to fulfill God's gospel commission. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we sit here in Orlando today, there is SeaWorld, and there's Universal Studios, and there is Disney World, and all these places. The world is moving on, but the world is watching. Things are not the same as they were 5 years ago or even 10 years ago. Events are moving towards a culmination. People sense that we are living in a time in Earth's history that is different than it has ever been before. And they are watching, Lord. They are watching and looking and searching for a people to be faithful, to show them what is about to take place, because they don't know. And we do. Help us to be faithful to the message that you've given this remnant church. Help us to speak it boldly, kindly, with tears in our eyes, as we seek with the Holy Spirit to save the lives of others before this final culmination of Jesus coming again. Thank you, Lord, for what you are doing and will continue to do. May the signal fires be bright, and may they be surrounding this globe. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.